Rome. We've come this morning to Romans chapter 7, and we'll be reading from verse 7 down through verse 13. Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 down through verse 13. Our politicians do this. Our corporate executives do this. Our children and grandchildren do this. I caught myself doing this 2 hours ago. Blame shifting. When you are caught guilty of something and you want to move the blame anywhere other than yourself. It's something we see all the time. It's something we see in our own hearts. Where did it start? The scripture tells us the very first recorded blame shift was Adam in the garden, when God called him on his sin, and Adam pointed his finger to God and said, "The woman whom you gave to me made me do it." It's the result of sin. And God knows that. God knows we want to wiggle out from responsibility. And we can't. That is spiritual destruction. But what's going on when we try to do that? That's what Paul's going to help us to see. Not an easy lesson, but a needed lesson into our hearts. So read with me as we turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. And before we read, let's ask God's help in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We need your word. Give us, we pray, a holy hungering for it. We pray that you would meet each of us where we are. And we pray above all that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his mercy and compassion to sinners, that we would draw near to him by the power of your grace. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at Romans 7, at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. As far as God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to it. Paul is helping us to see what it is to live the Christian life. We live in response to the gift of God's Son. Each believer in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, begins a new life. And in the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul says, you think of this life in two terms. You are united to Christ and you are enslaved to Christ. And as he is explaining what it means to live for Christ, he drops something of a bomb in chapter 6 at verse 14. He says, you are not under law, but under grace. Paul knows what he's doing. This is a thumb in the eye of people who are relying on the law to be right with God. And Paul is reminding us, you can never do that. You can't do that as a non-Christian. You can't do that as a Christian. And what he means is your old relationship to the law, when you are outside of Christ, that's done. And you live under the reign of grace. Well, Paul has more work to do, and it comes in Romans chapter 7. He says, I want you to understand the problems in your life and my life are never the law of God. The problems in your life and my life come from us. And so in the verses we've just read, he says, let me show you from the life of an unbeliever that you can never pin blame on God and his law for sin. It always comes back to the human heart. And did you notice Paul begins and ends the verses we read with questions? Verse 7, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Verse 13, by no means. You can't blame the law. And Paul says, let me show you where the problem really lies. Because if you don't understand your problem, you'll never understand the solution. So how does Paul do this? He's going to show us with a medical eye the metastasis of sin in these few verses. So I want us to trace that unholy growth in the three steps that Paul gives us in these verses. And we begin at the beginning with the dormancy of sin. Sin lies low and quiet. You might even be lulled to think there's no sin there at all, but there's sin. I remember years ago when I was visiting Auckland, New Zealand. Auckland is one of the most gorgeous cities on this planet. Several volcanic cones interspersed by gorgeous bays. And I stood on one of those cones with my host and I said, so are these volcanoes extinct? He said, we prefer to call them dormant. They're not dead. They may yet spring to life. And that's what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. Paul, you see, personalizes this. He says, let me tell you what I thought about myself as an unbeliever. I really thought that I was alive. I really didn't think I was a bad person. I'm not saying that I was perfect, but I thought that I was good. Remember what he wrote the Philippians in chapter 3. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had a spiritual resume to die for. But Paul says, what was the reality? The reality is sin had not had a good eruption. You visit the city of Seattle. It is presided over by beautiful Mount Rainier. Mount Rainier has not had a major eruption in 500 years. Seismologists are waiting for it. No one knows when it will happen or what it will do. And Paul says that can happen in the Christian life. You can be lulled to thinking you're doing quite fine, you're doing quite okay, and then something comes in. It happened to Paul as an unbeliever. Something comes in to remind you it is not well. Spurgeon was speaking once at a conference, a pastor's conference. And a preacher stood up before the audience and announced that he had achieved sinless perfection. Spurgeon was appalled. So the next morning, Spurgeon approached the man from behind and unawares. Story goes, he had a jug of milk in his hand. He poured it over the man's head. And you won't be surprised to hear the man sin. Spurgeon had made his point. All he had to do was bring out what was already there. The dormancy of sin. What does this say to us this morning? How do you look at yourself? And the danger, Paul says. And understand, he is not speaking to people who have never stepped foot in a church. He is speaking to churched people. And Paul was a churched man, and he was dark and dead. The danger, Paul says, and he says, I was here. I lived this for decades. Is you lull yourself into thinking you're a pretty good person and that God will accept you for your intentions. And what is it that will cut through that? It is the law of God. Verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Covetousness is a sin, particularly of the heart. And God's law gets inside where you cannot see, and it exposes the sin in your heart. I think one of the most miserable procedures medically is the MRI. They stuff you in this cramped tube, and you have to sit perfectly still until they're done with you. Why would you subject yourself to that? It's so that machine can see things that your doctor cannot see with the naked eye. That's what the law of God does. It sees things that you might not want to see. So are you putting your heart under the searching eye of the law of God? You know, that's something, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to do. And if you know Jesus Christ, it's something you need to do. Remember David's prayer in the 139th Psalm. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any grievous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. You see what David's saying? Lord, let me see me as you see me. And what does God see? What does God see when he looks in the life of a put-together, unregenerate man like Paul? We don't have to guess. He tells us in the 6th chapter of Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. Have you confessed that before God? You know, we sing in our hymn, false and full of sin am I. Are those just words, or do you believe it? It's the dormancy of sin. Well, Paul takes us next to the deceit of sin. That's the word he uses in verse 11. What happens when a sinner comes into contact with God's law? Does he thank and bless God for exposing what's within? Does he yield himself in obedience to those commands? Paul says no. He says, let me tell you what happened to me. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. God couldn't be clearer here. His law is good and only good. He says that in four different ways in verse 12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, good. So what's the problem? Sin sees that law and it rises to life. An unholy resurrection, it seizes the opportunity. That's what Paul says twice. It deceived me, Paul says. It killed me. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That's what my sin did. What does that look like? Commentators like to mention the story of Augustine and the pears. This is not Saint Augustine the Christian. This is Augustine before he became a Christian man. He says he was out with some friends late at night. Nothing good happens when a young man's out late at night with his friends. And they are passing by a pear orchard. It didn't belong to them. And they went in and they stole scores and scores of pears. They ate a few, and they fed the rest of the pigs. And Augustine stepped back, and he said, now, why did I do that? He said, I didn't do it because the pears looked good or tasted good. He said, I had much better pears, and I had better food at home. Did I do it because I was hungry? He said, nope, I wasn't hungry at all. Did I do it because I was poor? No, I had plenty of money to buy my food. He says the only reason I stole those pears is because I loved my sin. I took joy in sinning. There was no other reason. And that's the deceit of sin. We think we're alive. We're pretty good. And then we get near the law. And sin rises up, seizes the opportunity, and before we know it, we are rushing ourselves into sin. What does this say to us? I wonder if you've stopped to think about, as Paul certainly did, the power and deceit of sin. You know, one of the lies we tell ourselves is that I've got this. I can manage my sin just fine. You know, sin is always stronger than you can ever manage. Sin will outwit you every single time. Have you come to terms with that? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, God is telling you this morning, you have something in you that is destroying you. You have a malignancy in your soul. If left untreated, it will destroy you eternally. If your physician told you you have stage 4 cancer, Would you walk out of his office, ignore what he said, head to the store and the golf course? God's telling you you have something far worse. Have you listened? And if you ask, what can I do? The first answer is you can't do anything. Because the problem isn't outside of you. The problem is you. But here's the good news. What you can't do, what I can't do, God can and did. That's why he says through the prophet, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. What am I looking at, you say? You look at the Son of God. You look at Jesus Christ, who offers himself to sinners, who said in the days of his flesh, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he still does. And he offers you free and full forgiveness of sins. God promises to bury those sins beneath the earth. He promises to deliver you from bondage to sin. He promises to give you grace to get in the fight against sin. And if you've done that, God does not change. He is the same Savior yesterday and today and forever. And you say, but you don't know the sins I've committed since I've become a Christian. Those promises are the same. You come to Jesus Christ. You bring the load of your sin to his feet. So there's the dormancy of sin. There is the deceit of sin. And Paul brings us to the final awful stage, death from sin. Did you notice he keeps coming back to the word death some four times in this passage? Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul says it wasn't supposed to be this way. The commandment promised life. God didn't give his law to Adam to crush him into the ground, to sink him into damnation. God's good. God's law is good. God gave his law to Adam and to Eve for life. But here's the reality. The commandment, Paul said, proved death to me. And I saw my sin and it exploded my illusion that I was good enough for God. And there's no excuse. And there's no plea. So we come to a close. What does this say to us? You know what Paul is describing in the life of a person is a death spiral. The more that the law of God exposes sin, the more sin will seize on that law and sin more, shaking its fist against God. And the tide of death will swell larger and larger. And the tragedy is no one does anything about it. Ile Dernière was a barrier island off the coast of Louisiana. It was a posh Gulf summer resort for South Louisiana. And a on August the 8th, 1856, at Mugga's Ocean House Hotel, glorious two-story resort with a pool and billiards and a restaurant. People were gathered to party. Folks were noticing that the waves were getting a little higher, the winds were getting a little brisker, but they went on. There was a grand ball on Saturday night. It let out just after midnight. Well, those winds and waves got worse and worse. And by Sunday afternoon, the hotel was gone, the island was cut in two, and 200 souls had perished. That's what Paul's describing. This horrible mounting storm, and no one's doing anything about it until it's too late. And here's the good news. God did. God's done something. What did God do? God sent his son. What Elihu longed for in the 33rd chapter of Job that we read, God did. He sent his son clothed in our frail humanity, born of a virgin, holy from the womb, fully man but unlike any man you've met. Jesus Christ said at the end of his life, the ruler of this world is coming and he has no hold on me. He said what no other person could ever say, I seek not my will but the will of him who sent me. There was no dormancy of sin. There was no deceit of sin. He was altogether holy. And he deserved life for who he was. And yet he hung on a cross, the most unjust, horrific death that ever happened. Why'd he do that? Friend, he did it for the likes of you and me. Not because he deserved it. Not a bit. Because sinners deserve it. You and I deserve that death. And Jesus has stepped into the place of sinners like you and me, and he said, I will die that death for them, Father. And you give that death to them, and you give my life to them. And the Father says, I love you, my son, of course. If you come to him, are you trusting in him alone for salvation? It's the only way out. Praise God, there's a way. And you say, I have come. And I do trust Jesus Christ. And the law keeps exposing sin. What Paul is describing, I still see in my life. What do you do about that? You know, the only way to deal with the remaining love of sin in your life is to replace it with a greater love. And greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You look to Jesus Christ. And you love him more than you used to love your sin. And because you love him, you love his law. And what will that look like? It means you stop being a blame shifter and you become a glory shifter. What's a glory shifter? You're shifting glory from yourself where it does not belong. And you are setting it on God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where it alone belongs. As you turn out of yourself to Jesus Christ, It's a work of a lifetime. It's a work of an eternity. God knows that. He won't let you go, believer. You look to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that You have rescued us from the muck and filth of our sin. Just a glimpse we've been given here. And we rejoice that You have set our feet on firm ground. And the cost that our Savior has borne so that we might be rescued. Who can fathom? But we praise You that He has done it. Father, we confess we love sin too much and we love Jesus too little. As we prepare to come to this table, we pray that You would show us Jesus, fill our eyes with Him and His grace, and drive out remaining love for sin, that we may be out and out for Jesus and for His glory. Hear this, our prayer, and answer it for Your Son's sake. Amen.